alive and active and at work in this world and at work in our hearts and our lives. And Father, as we come into your presence today, as we enter your throne room with praise and thanksgiving, Lord, I pray that your Spirit just wash over us to cleanse us from the things that hold us back, the things that are waging war in our minds, that prevent us from hearing you, from drawing close to you. Lord, instead, let us come to you open and eager to receive, to draw close to you, our Savior and our King. We thank you for your truth and your life. And we pray now that as we come to your word, that our love for you and our trust in you might grow. So we praise you. In your name we pray. Amen. So as you guys know, we've been going through the Old Testament in this English service, and we're kind of having a journey through there. Oh, thanks. It was really cool because last week we got to talk about the crossing the Red Sea, and I decided to read my message out, which I think was mixed reviews on that, but it was kind of fun for me. And on the Good Friday we got to talk about Passover as well, which was really rich. So both of those things were very, very rich ways for us to understand both what God has done for us, both through Jesus and also through the Old Testament. And as we've come out there, what you have to understand is now the Israelites have crossed the Red Sea, and they're on the other side, and the water has flown back, and now the Egyptians, you know, their chariots are all destroyed, and now they're in the wilderness, and they're completely on their own. It's the closest thing would be was when you left wherever you were comfortable and moved someplace else, completely alone. You've got to grow up. You're something got to deal with this stuff by yourself. And now they're all out, and they're like, where are we going? What's the plan here? It's pretty cool because at this point, you know, God has already been leading them out of Egypt with a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar by fire by night. And they head into the wilderness. It's kind of ironic because it's called the wilderness of sin. It doesn't mean the same kind of sin that it is, but that was kind of the name of it. In the Bible, it says the closest route to the Promised Land was kind of along the coastline, but God didn't take them there because he'd have to battle the Philistines. And basically, the Israelites would be too scared to fight. Okay, they're not trained soldiers. They've been slaves for years now, and their families and generations have been slaves. So God's like, okay, well, I'm going to take them the long way around. Now, actually, God does this for two reasons. Because the first question you would ask is, wait a second, if God is so great and so powerful, couldn't he have taken them across and killed the Philistines along the way straight to the Promised Land? It's like, well, I suppose he could, right? He could have just used his power. But the thing is that God is interested in is like, well, how do I get these people to actually trust me, to know me, to understand who I am? And this whole journey through the wilderness, which happens for 40 and another 40 years, 80 years, and actually throughout the whole Old Testament, and actually through the entire history of the world, God is trying to demonstrate something. He's trying to demonstrate that he is trustworthy, that he is true, and that he is completely committed to us. There's this great love, this great adoration he has for us, this great commitment, this great trust. And when I talk about trust and commitment, those are actually, you know, two words that we think about a lot, because actually when I talk to people, they say, oh, you know, well, I have trust issues, or I have commitment issues. You know, I feel like I just can't trust. I've been hurt in the past, and now I just feel like I can't trust people. Or I have commitment issues. I just feel like whenever I start something, I can't finish it, or I don't know what's going to happen with me. So I have difficulty committing to things. I have difficulty committing to a relationship, and I can't commit to those relationships because I have trust issues. And God actually is trying to demonstrate, well, actually, there is only one person who is trustworthy and true, and that is him. And this is what he's going to be doing, and this is what he's unfolding as the Israelites journey through the Old Testament. And when you go back and you read through, if you've been following along at home, if you guys are reading through Exodus, as you read through Exodus and you hear about the battles and the stories and the miracles, as you go through that, think about, actually, what is God demonstrating to them? What is God teaching them about him? And I was like, there's so many cool things that happen in Exodus, but we're going to look at, well, my plan was to look at two of them. in Exodus 16 and 17. So we looked at Exodus 15 last week. So we look at Exodus 16, 17, and then next week, well, 16, 17, kind of 18 and 19 are kind of battles, and then 20 would be Ten Commandments. But I don't think we'll have enough time. But I'll tell you there are two miracles that happened in this time. So the first thing is it's crazy, because no one understands really how this works or what it is. And it's called manna, bread from heaven, which sounds completely unbelievable. And if you're not a Christian, if you've never, you're like, I don't get this. How is this scientifically possible that somehow the Israelites would go to sleep at night, and then in the morning they'd wake up and this white bread-like substance would be all over the ground, and they'd gather it up and they'd put it in a jar, and it'd last just for one day. And if they try to keep it overnight, then it would get worms and go bad. How does that happen? Except for the Sabbath night when they would do that and then they could keep it for 2 days. And when you read that, you'll think to yourself, this is the problem I have with the Bible, and this is the problem I have with God. I don't understand it scientifically, so it must not be true. The hard problem here is for us to try to wrestle with, okay, well, who is God and why does he do this? Why does he do this to his people? So let's break this out a little bit. Exodus chapter 16. If you got a Bible, you can turn to it now. If you don't, actually, you want to raise your hands and we can bring one by. You guys can kind of read along as yourself. I'll only put a few verses up at a time. or just raise your hands above the plane of your head, and that should be fine. Someone will bring you. Some of the Bibles are slightly more worn than others. If pages fall out of the back, just tuck them back in, and then when you put it back later, just say, could use some tape, could use some tape. Right. Exodus 16, I'll read a little bit first. I'm just going to look at the first three verses. So they set out from Elim, and all the congregation of the people of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after they had departed from the land of Egypt. And the whole congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the people of Israel said to them, would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt when we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full, for you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. They are as melodramatic as it can be. It's so excessive. There's two things which are really funny here. First of all, the Israelites are complaining to Moses, and they're saying, it would have been better if you let us die in Egypt, if God had killed us in Egypt. Because back in Egypt, we had loads of meat and loads of bread, and it was so good. But actually, it was totally not like that. They were slaves, and they were running out of food. Actually, they cut the rations that made them work even harder. So the memory is very short. But what was there in Egypt, there were pots of meat, and there were bread. But it was only for the Egyptians. And so the Israelite people remember seeing these things, but they don't have them now. And they're saying, well, it would have been better if not. Now, the question is, who are they actually complaining to? They're complaining to Moses, actually. They're not complaining to God. They're saying, Moses, why did you bring us out here? Moses, why did you bring us out here to die? In fact, it would have been better if God just killed us in Egypt instead of bringing us out. Now, it's interesting, because why are they complaining to Moses? Well, I guess because they can see him, because Moses is the one who led them out. They saw Moses raise the staff and part the Red Seas. They saw Moses kind of go ahead. But if you think a little bit deeper, the problem here is they don't even know who God is. They don't know his character. They don't know his love for them. They have no relationship with God, aside from what they've seen in these sort of miracles that are so closely associated with Moses. To them, Moses is the power, and he's their leader. But they're not looking to see who God is or to understand who God is. And so they come to Moses, and they're complaining. They're complaining, and they're saying, it's your fault. You know, why did you lead us out here? We're just going to die. So the story goes on, right? In verse 4, then the Lord said to Moses, behold, I'm about to rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day, that I may test them, whether they walk in my law or not. So the first thing is God says, look, I hear this, Moses. I hear these people crying out. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to put bread out, and I'm going to give them some instructions. And then we'll see whether they obey me or not, who walks in my path or not, who walks according to my laws. And you might say, well, this is kind of a test, isn't it? In some ways it is. It's sort of like, actually, well, how well do these people know me? How well do these people trust me? On the sixth day, when they prepare what they bring in, it will be twice as much as they gather daily. So Moses and Aaron said to all the people of Israel, at evening you shall know that it was the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt, and in morning you shall see the glory of the Lord, because he has heard your grumbling against the Lord. For what are we, that you grumble against us? And Moses said, when the Lord gives you in the evening meat to eat, and in the morning bread to the full, because the Lord has heard your grumbling, and that you grumble against him, what are we? Your grumbling is not against us, but against the Lord. And so Moses comes out and he tells them, look, you're not complaining against me, Moses. But what you need to understand is that you're actually complaining against God. And what Moses is trying to do is essentially bridge the gap between the people and God. He's trying to say, look, you are actually complaining to God. This is God directly who is hearing what you cried out. I mean, as the people come and complain to Moses, God's the one who responds. Moses doesn't say anything, but God responds. Now, what happens is Moses says you're going to have meat in the evening and bread in the morning. So the meat is pretty cool. So what happens is every evening a whole bunch of quails decide they're going to come into the camp and hang out there. And everyone just goes out and says, yes, quail, which I guess, do Chinese people have an equivalent of quail that we eat? We just pigeon soup. That's probably the closest we eat. Well, we know Chinese people eat quail because we eat everything. We eat quail eggs, too. Oh, yeah, my uncle in Taiwan actually packages quail eggs and sells them. You guys, this is the problem with Chinese people. For the rest of the service from now on, they'll just be like, yeah, I'm hungry. Quails are most commonly seen on children's picture cards next to the letter Q. And what is it's that little bird with this thing on his head. So that's how you know it's the letter Q. So, or maybe it's just because I have kids, and that's the thing I see all the time. Where else do quails? I don't know. It's not in the garden center. You mean like B&Q Garden Center? Oh, in Sully Hole Garden Center, with budgies. It sounds like a buffet now when you. Sorry. Okay, so we'll stop there. So obviously, I'm still in Egypt. The Israelites are like, okay, we're going to eat this quail. Now, it's obviously really cool for the first couple days when you're eating quail, but after like 40 years, it's like, can we get something else, please? Now, the quail thing is kind of cool because you can look at that and say, all right, so it's interesting because if you think about quail, you can think, well, they just happen to land here. They happen to come here every day, and they happen to be in, we just kind of always park in a resting place for quail. So on one hand, it's supernatural, but at the same time, you can explain it in a natural way. And that's why the Bible doesn't spend too much time talking about that. But it spends a lot of time talking about manna. Because manna cannot be so easily explained away by science. And for some people, that frustrates them because they're like, I need to have a logical explanation for this. Well, it's actually not logical. They're looking for a scientific explanation for how this stuff comes about. And there might be one, because God is able to use natural ways to create these things. But actually what God is trying to demonstrate is that there is something greater about God himself, something more trustworthy and true that surpasses even natural creation, that he can do something like this. It's one of those things when it happens, the people have to stop and say, whoa, this stuff, this is crazy. This can't just be explained, just like everything else. Yeah, maybe if it fell every day, that would be one thing. But every day and then the next day it rots, except for on the Sabbath, where it happens to stay for another 2 days. The more you read this, the more you realize, that's my problem with it. It's too miraculous. But what God is trying to say through this miracle is, and that is why I am trustworthy and true, because I am more faithful than you can ever imagine. I am more trustworthy than you can ever imagine. See, for us, we're always so fixated on what is ahead of us, the problems that we have, the difficulties in our work or our studies, our questions about our future, our calling, our life. And those things consume us, and we want to find a logical, necessary answer to these things. But what God is trying to paint a picture of is that he is greater. He is more powerful. He is beyond our understanding. And if you can find rest in that truth, you will find rest. What's happening here is Moses, as he's trying to bridge the gap between the people and God, he's trying to tell the people, look, this God who led you out of Egypt, I'm not that God. I'm not even like kind of prophet that you hold up. But God himself is this great, and he is this gracious, and he is this faithful. He's trying to demonstrate that he is the most trustworthy of them all. But the other thing that God is demonstrating that is he is completely committed to the people. Now, you think about the Israelites, and if you want to talk about people that might have trust issues or commitment issues, these guys are worthy advocates for this. You know why? They've been slaves for years now. Now, if you have ever seen an animal who has been abused or beaten, and you try to take it into your home, they're very defensive, or they're always kind of trying to pull away, right? Because that animal has major trust issues. All the kind of owners and people they've known before have not treated them well. And for the Israelites, they've been like, okay, well, you know, we don't really know this God. We might have kind of heard about him from our forefathers before that. But here we are, and we're slaves. We've been slaves in Egypt for so long. How can we trust any leader? How can we trust these people? How can we trust a God that we don't even know? What God begins to do is take for the next 40 years this opportunity to teach them, that he is completely trustworthy and that he is faithful, that he is going to lead them to the promised land. But if you think about it a little bit deeper, how do you solve these trust issues? Now, it's funny, right? Because God does these miracles, this manna. And then the next thing that happens in the next chapter is they're really thirsty and God gets water to come out of rock. And I'll just briefly say what I would have said in that. So you have this rock and that is struck by the staff. And then from that rock, water flows. Does that remind you of anything? Perhaps Jesus, who is the rock, who is struck, and from him living water flows, and his spirit flows out so that we might be nourished, so that we might live. And you begin to see, wow, these are some pretty nice parallels that are pretty miraculously drawn together. We come to this idea, and as the Israelites, and you go through Exodus, and you go through Joshua, you hear these stories, and actually the same problem occurs. They see the miracles of God, but they still don't trust him. They still don't rely on him. And how come? Why is that? Well, okay, you ask anyone with trust issues or commitment issues to trust someone. You say, you've got to trust them. They're like, well, I can't because I have trust issues. That's the whole problem. Because what they need is they need to have their heart healed, actually. They need to have their soul nourished. Yes, time can heal those wounds, or experience, or developing that relationship can help build that. But what they really need is something deep in their heart that heals those wounds, that lets them forgive the wounds from the past, to let them move on from the hurts that have caused these pains already. And when you talk about trying to be set free from that, you realize, you know, even if I saw 1,000 miracles, I fear that I would still have these issues in my heart. See, what the Israelites really need? They need soul nourishment. Something that cleanses and washes over the soul that gives them this new life. They need heart healing. Something that patches together the wounds that have been there or that they're still carrying. They need someone they can trust. They need someone they can believe in. Someone who is unfailing and eternally loving. See, as we talk about that, you begin to understand, oh yeah, well, what we're talking about then is Jesus, right? Now, when we look back at this verse and you understand that as people complain and they grumble and they frustrated with this world and this life, and you're complaining against these people and complaining about these things, you have to realize, actually, am I actually complaining against God? Does God hear all my complaints, all my fears, all my frustrations with my trust, all my commitment issues? Does he hear what's really going on in my life? The thing is, God does. Instead of running around and complaining and hoping that that will somehow fix the problem, maybe it's better to go straight to God. And instead of complaining, obviously, if you know, for the Israelites example, they're like, we're starving in the desert. Whatever shall we do? Instead of complaining, they would say, God, we have no one to turn to but you, and we trust you. Can you provide? Will you provide? Yes, you will. When we begin to come to the Lord with that same kind of heart with our lives, when you come honestly to him and say, actually, God, I find it difficult to trust people. I have a lot of wounds and hurts from the past. I had a lot of broken relationships, broken family. But I come to you and I look to you. It's the process of actually learning who God is, learning that he is trustworthy, and learning that he is committed to you. Every day of our life is this opportunity to learn these things, to learn more actually about who God is. Becoming a Christian isn't this one singular moment where you just say this prayer and that's it. That is the starting point, yes. But actually, it's this process of continually learning and growing in that and knowing more and more who he is, that he is trustworthy, and that he is committed to you. And as that goes, and as you let that seep into your heart, you begin to trust him more and be committed more to him, to walk in his light, to walk in his way, to love other people. Because you're not doing it from yourself, but you're letting God just transform who you are. This trust and this commitment, these are the things that, well, I'm obviously one slide behind. So let me look at that. So when we talk about trust and commitment, we actually jump forward now. And so in Exodus, we have this whole story of manna. But when we come to the New Testament, Jesus talks about the same thing. There's this passage in John chapter 6. Actually, the whole of John chapter 6 talks about this. It's really cool. This is when he feeds the 5,000, right? So he's out there and he says he breaks the loaves and everyone has their fill and they all have this food. And it's this miraculous event. It's one of these things where you can't just say, all right, so it's really funny because actually some people try to make up stories for how Jesus was able to do this. And they're like, there was a cave and Jesus' disciples went earlier and they put a whole bunch of bread and fish inside those caves. And then when all the people came out, they said, okay, quick, go to the cave and then just bring some out and we'll just keep passing it out. And people are like, okay, that just sounds like 5,000 people. You know how much bread you've got to have in that cave without anybody noticing? You got to go at like 2 in the morning, typically like, come on, guys, this is going to be the most best magic trick ever. Right, so it's one of those things when it happens, you're like, okay, this is miraculous. This is not explainable. And when I talk to my friends who are trying to figure out who God is, they have the same question. You know, like, Bert, there's so many things about God I like, and a lot of things about Christianity that I like. But how does he do these miracles like that? It bothers me. It bothers me that he could do this. When in reality, actually, you should celebrate it because it means that God is beyond this world. He's not confined to this world. He is greater than it. If God was just made in this world, like a robot that could bake bread really fast, would we worship him? No, because he's not eternal. He's temporal. He's bound. But to see God do something unexplainable, that is transforming. And for a lot of us, actually, when we became Christians, God did something unexplainable in our own lives, where he bursts into our heart and you're like, you know what, God, you are right. There is no one like you. And I will not turn away from you because you are so good and so gracious. And I love you. So what happens here is he feeds the 5,000, and then he goes off, and these people chase him down. They're like, hey, hey, we want to hear more from you. And then Jesus is like, in verse 25, when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said, Rabbi, when did you come here? And Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me, not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. In other words, we actually don't want to know who you are or where you came from, but you gave us a lot of food, and that's a good thing. And all the guys are like, yeah, that's a good thing. Could use more meat, too much bread. And then Jesus goes on, he says, do not labor for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal. And then they're like, what is it, eternal food? This sounds really good, right? Like, there's two things that they're really excited about, right? One is eternal food. The other part is this kind of eternal life, this eternity that they might have. And they say, what must he do to be doing the works of God? And again, they're thinking so much on this earthly thing. If we do these things, if we live this way, will that trigger this food? Will we be able to gain this? And Jesus answered them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him who he has sent. So they said to him, then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? So they get the idea that Jesus is saying, look, you've got to believe in me. But there's two things that they're missing out. They don't understand what it means to believe. And they don't even understand who this Jesus is. See, to understand what it means to believe, it means that you're like, actually, I trust you, Jesus. And I am committed to you. To who you are, to what you believe in, to how you live. And I trust that you know what's best. And that's the hardest part for us to do, actually, to really trust God. And that's our daily battle, isn't it? To really trust God, to look away from the things that are always in front of us and to actually trust him. But when God says, when Jesus says, you've got to believe in me, he is essentially saying, you have to let me have your heart so that I can help you trust me. He's not telling them to fix themselves. That's what the people are asking. The people are asking, how do we fix ourselves to do this? Jesus is saying, when you believe in me, you will understand that I will fix you. Come to me. And it goes on. Because then they start like, well, then do a sign so that we can see and believe you. What work can you perform? And then they say, these guys accusing Jesus, our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written. He gave them bread from heaven to eat. And Jesus responds to them saying, truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. So get this. Hundreds and hundreds of years later, these people are still saying, oh, Moses gave us this bread. It's Moses. He gave us this bread. And Jesus has said, it's not Moses. If you're still looking at Moses, you're looking at the wrong thing. Moses said the same thing, right? If you're thinking, you're complaining to me that somehow I'm going to do this, it's God. You have to learn to trust God and see who he is. And see that he is trustworthy and true. And Jesus comes out and says, look, God himself sends a bread from heaven. And that's Jesus, isn't it? He is this bread from heaven. He's that Passover matzo that's broken for us. He says himself that he's the bread of life. This is 31 and 33. Because in 35 and 36, Jesus says to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing at all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. This is an amazing thing, actually, where this manna that came to the Israelites in Exodus, that came every day, that provided, that gave them sustenance, that fed them every day. You know, the Jewish people, they really held on to this. This was that miracle, the sign from God. And Jesus comes down and essentially says, I am that bread, but better, but eternal. And if you come to me, you will never hunger and thirst. And when we hear that, we say, what do you mean you'll never hunger and never thirst? What, do I just sit around and read the Bible and I'll never be hungry? And that's exactly what the Pharisees or the people are asking. They're thinking like, they're thinking earthly. They're thinking their stomachs. But God is talking about the soul. When you talk about trust and commitment issues, that's not something that's satisfied by eating a couple burgers or having some fruit, is it? Some guys are like, well, I don't know. Burger depends. I've been to some good burger places. All right. But you all understand, right? It's all my life group guys. You're all the same. Yeah. Now the rest of this time, you'll just be thinking about burritos and burgers ruined. And all the Chinese people are thinking about quail's eggs. This is not going well. When we talk about this bread of life, God is actually saying, he's come so that your soul will not be hungry. That your heart will not be thirsty. Do you understand what that is? When you have this peace and this trust, because you're like, actually, God, I can trust you. I can look to you and I know that you will provide. And even though I'm uncertain or I'm worried or I'm fearful of the people around me in my workplace or my friends or my enemies, I can trust in you. When Jesus says that he's this bread of life, he's saying that he will nourish your soul. You begin to understand then why it's so important or so desperate for us to eat every day, to pray together, to meet, to join together in fellowship. I mean, we always want to just say off like, well, I go to the cell group, I don't know, was it that good last week? Maybe it wasn't. But when you go, you always walk away thinking like, something was nourished. Something was made better during that time. When someone prays for you, you know that moment where it's like, actually, there is a greater peace and trust there. That's why people who aren't even Christians, they would like you to pray for them because they're like, yeah, because I know when that happens, something happens. And you begin to understand why it's so important that manna was not just easily produced scientifically, and why creating bread to feed 5,000 people wasn't just able to be done so easily scientifically. Because our God, if he is able to nourish your soul and nourish your heart, then he better well be beyond this world. He better be something greater. And these miracles, these signs are so that people will know, actually, God, you are greater. You are eternal and trustworthy and true. Again, it says in further along in John 6, 48 to 51, I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of my world is my flesh. And God himself says, look, Jesus is going to give his life for us in exchange so that we can have this soul nourishment, this healing. Now, it's amazing because if you think, you imagine Jesus with sort of this infinite life, and yet he gives it up. And in doing so, that infinite life gets given to anyone who wants it. Now, if you think about your heart being broken or your soul being famished and weary, when you think of the infinite life of Christ being poured into you, you begin to say, yes, actually, Jesus, I want more of you to fill, to nourish me, to transform me, to change me so that I can live in you. And our life on earth is this constant battle of trying to trust God and yet trying to live for ourselves and trust ourselves. But the more you trust him, the more you realize the freedom there is in that. The promise is actually that if you believe and you begin to say, Jesus, begin to fill me, that you are sealed for eternity. And that when you get to heaven, he will have completely overtaken your soul so that it is completely brought into newness. But our life here on earth, its effectiveness, its power, its impact is dependent on how much we trust God. See, the people, when they take that manna, the instructions were really simple. Take as much as you need for yourself and for your family. Each person should have their own. Keep it for the day, and then throw it out, and next day get it new again. And on the Sabbath, you will keep it for one day so you don't have to go out and pick it up on the Sabbath day, and it should last. But people doubted. They didn't trust him. They said, okay, well, I don't know. I don't know if God's going to be this good. I don't know if he's going to be that faithful. So I'm going to get more for myself today, save it up so that tomorrow, or maybe if I'm hungry tonight, I'm going to be able to eat it, I'll have a snack, you know, whatever. But that's just not trusting him. And God demonstrates, if you don't trust him, you're going to end up with worms in your bread. You're going to end up with stuff that's not right in your life. When Jesus is talking about this bread of life, he's saying, trust me. Be nourished by me daily. His question is essentially, do you trust me? Do you commit to me? Now, I'm sure for some of you, when I put those words up, when you read, do you trust me? Do you commit to me? Your heart immediately begins to kind of recoil, like, I don't know. If I say I commit to you, what if I can't commit to you? What if I say I commit, but like 10 years from now, I like give up? I don't know, God. I don't trust myself. You know what the problem is, God? I trust you. I just don't trust myself. I think, you know what? I can't commit to you because I can't trust who I am. And that's exactly what God wants to hear from you, because then he'll turn it around and say, nope, you are completely untrustworthy. And your commitments waffle and waver. But come to me and let me transform your trust and your commitment. Don't keep turning to other things to try to bridge that gap, right? Like the Israelites going to Moses or the people trying to ask for some sort of sign. But rather just go straight to God and say, God, actually, here's the deal. I have trust issues. I don't know why. I think maybe it's this thing that happened in the past. But God, I don't know any better. And so can you heal me? And the next question you'll have to ask is, well, can I trust you, God? And when you ask God that, his answer comes like a wave. It's like, can you trust me, really? Can you trust me? And his love pours out and he says, yes, beyond what you can understand, I am infinitely trustworthy and true. That Jesus' name himself that is referred to in Revelation is faithful and true. And in this world that is so broken, that is so hungry for commitment and trust, Jesus is the one who stands there and says, yes, I am the only one. Because in this world, you're going to have heartache. People are going to let you down. You're going to be disappointed. I was going to say you're not going to pass your exams, but I don't want to. You will. You'll be fine. But you begin to understand, actually, God, in this changing climate, in this changing world, you are the rock on which we can stand. You are the only thing that is faithful and trustworthy and true. Because we see actually the depth of God's commitment. This is how we know not just what love is, but how we know we can trust him. Jesus goes all in. Like he dies for us, knowing that we are completely untrustworthy, that we're completely faithless, that one of his closest disciples would betray him, that his other closest one would deny him 3 times, and yet he gives it all up for us. You have to understand, God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that Trinity was completely committed to this cause and completely trustworthy. It's actually really cool because actually in Revelation, manna is referred to again. And this is Jesus, he's speaking to, or this is in John's vision, and Jesus is speaking to the churches, and it says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. This idea of the one who conquers It's actually following the one who conquers, which is Jesus. And when you follow the one who conquers, who's Jesus, then he gives you that hidden manna, which is himself, to nourish you, to walk behind him, to walk alongside him, that he leads the way forward. And this is this amazing picture where it's not about you conquering, but he's saying the one who conquers, Jesus, as he conquers, you follow along and you will receive that hidden manna and you'll be given this new name written on a stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. It's the white stone. So the white stone is a symbol of, they would have the games or competitions, the winner would get a white stone. And we're like, that's no gold medal. It doesn't matter, it's a prize. So you get a white stone, and that's kind of what it is. And what's happening here is Jesus is saying, look, if you follow me, if you trust me, if you trust that I am the conqueror, then I will give you this white stone. And on this white stone, not just that, I will give you a new name, a name that's written on it that nobody knows but me. And what's beautiful about that? That name is who you are becoming, that Jesus is healing and teaching you through that. And that hidden manna, that is God himself giving that to you. Trust and commitment. It's amazing, actually, when you are committed to something, when you're really committed to something, you can make a huge impact on it. You know, when you're really committed to studying, you actually are really effective, right? But when you're really committed to watching YouTube, you can get through a lot of videos. But it's funny, it has to be the question of what are we committing to? When I see people come together and they work to commit to create a product, when I read about the teams that create the iPhone and how committed they are to this, and you're like, that's like bordering on obsessive. I mean, you guys like, you're like measuring super microns just to get something to fit. At the same time, you admire that because they really believe in that. The question is, do you really believe in Jesus? Ask him to increase that trust in him, that commitment in him. Start coming to him honestly and saying, you know what, God, actually, I don't think I'm not sure how committed I am to you, actually. You know, when the wind blows, I'll just go a different direction. But God, actually, I want to know you. I want to draw close to you. I want to live with you. It is, how will you respond? Hearing about Jesus being this bread of life, this bread that nourishes your soul, that nourishes your heart. Will you trust him? Will you look to him? Let's pray. I'll just invite the worship team to come up. Lord Jesus, we want to rely on ourselves. And I guess it's partially because growing up, our parents have always been teaching us to learn how to stand on our own two feet. And we've seen even maybe how our parents have made their way through this world, Lord, and it's admirable and wonderful. But at the same time, when we talk about trust and deep trust, it's not just about the external, about what job you have or what career there is or how you do in your exams. But we're actually trusting you, Lord, to heal us, to heal our souls, to heal our minds. God, we pray for your spirit just to wash across us, Lord, to respond to you, that as we worship you, your spirit itself heal and minister and convict and challenge us to know that you are faithful and true. We thank you in your name, we pray.